Is God's plan of the gospel like a cake? How so? Well, I grew up in a large-ish family, and every once in a while we would have treats. Actually, we had treats all the time. My mom is a wonderful cook, and she always fed us well, and we usually had more than one sweet option available to us. It's probably where I get my sweet tooth from. But, you know, what would happen is maybe we'd have a special occasion. She'd make a birthday cake. And you know how that goes. The first day, there's plenty of cake for everyone. You know, and you eat about, we'd probably eat half the cake in one sitting, because there were eight of us, six kids and the adults. But the next day would come around, and lunch would come around. All of a sudden, you start seeing there's some competition for that cake, because all the kids know eventually there's going to be a last piece of cake. And once that last piece of cake is gone, the cake is gone. And my mom made lots of sweets, but didn't make cakes that often, so cakes were special. But when we think about God's plan in the gospel, the question I would raise is this. Is God's grace like a cake in the sense that it runs out? That if one person gets a piece, that means someone else is not going to get a piece. You know, that might seem to you a silly question to raise. You might say, of course not, I know better. And yet, this is the question that God, through Christ's actions, and God, through Mark's account of Christ's action, is raising. He's teaching us something about the nature of his plans. He's teaching us that they're not like a piece of cake. That indeed, there is plenty and plenty to spare. And so today, we're going to see that despite the Gentiles' separation from God, the overflow of God's grace is sufficient to bring salvation to them. And we're going to look at this by examining the Gentiles' condition. We'll look at the sufficiency of God's grace, and then look at the Gentiles' certainty, or what's given, why we can be confident in what God is doing. But first, we should consider the Gentiles' condition. And as we drop into this text, I'd have you be aware of something. There is an interesting interaction that goes on here. Because what did we just cover in Mark chapter 7 previously? We just looked at this conflict between Christ and the Pharisees, where the Pharisees come to his disciples and say, why aren't your disciples keeping our rules? Why are they not keeping the tradition of the elders? And they accuse and attack Jesus, saying, you can't possibly be, you know, a good teacher. You can't be good people if you're not even keeping our rules. That's the underlying charge there. And Jesus defies them. He criticizes them sharply. He calls them unconverted, and says, you're sitting here adding to God's rules, closing doors. You are missing the point. You think you will be saved by keeping these rules and staying clean, but you are not addressing the condition of your heart. And so what does he do right after this conflict with the Pharisees? He arose and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. The leadership of the Jews come and attack him. They come try to close doors in his face. And suddenly Christ turns. He leaves Galilee, historically Israel, and he goes to an area that is decidedly Gentile. In the face of the hardness of his own people, Jesus chooses to go and preach elsewhere. And we should see in this, there is a condemnation of the Pharisees' behavior there. They are hard-hearted, so Jesus says, fine, I'll go somewhere else. And I want you to see that, one, because we see this is Jesus beginning a period of Gentile ministry. But second, as a caution to ourselves, that there is always that danger when we hear God's word routinely, that we become hard-hearted to it. And we do not want to end up in the condition of the Pharisees, where the Lord says, fine, if you will not listen, I will go somewhere else. We need to strive day by day to be sensitive and soft and to receive God's word, lest we come to despise it. as the Pharisees in the previous text did. And Jesus and the Lord respond by saying, fine, I'll go somewhere else. But now let us continue into this and consider what happens to Jesus here. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So Jesus goes out to Tyre and Sidon, and his plan seems to be to remain hidden. He entered into a house, and he did not want anyone to know, yet it was not possible for him to be hidden. We see here once again that Jesus is recognized. He is noted, and he brings attention. It is clear that he is someone special. I noted last week that one of the contrasts between Jesus and the legalistic face of the Pharisees is that it was clear with Jesus where salvation was. People came to Jesus because they saw him and said, this man brings life. And news spread about him because he was doing that. And so word comes even to a place like Tyre, a place full of Gentiles. There is this man, Jesus, and he saves. He has power to heal us. And so we meet this woman. She is noted to us in a number of terms. First, you note that she is a Syrophoenician by birth. This is emphasizing the fact that this woman has no heritage in Israel. She is, of as far generations back as you can go, a child of Gentiles. By birth, she stands outside of God's redemptive plan. But not only that, but the text here reads, now the woman was a Gentile. In the Greek, the word is actually, she is a Greek. It's striking that Mark uses this term, because of course, if you're a Syrophoenician, you're automatically a Gentile. You're automatically in the world of the Greeks. And so likely what he's doing here is he's emphasizing her status. She's not just an outsider, but she's a pagan. She's an idol worshiper. She stands not just by birth outside God's plan, but by choice of God's, by who she is affiliated with. She is outside of God's plan of salvation. She is a pagan, an idol worshiper. And then, of course, when she comes to Jesus and says, please cast out this demon from my daughter. You know, every interaction we've had to this point makes us expect a certain answer, does it not? We expect Jesus' rather speedy assent. Because every other time someone has brought someone possessed by a demon to him, he has engaged the issue immediately and has cast the demon out. Every time someone who is sick has come to him, he is healed. Every time that there is any sort of request, appropriate request for his intervention, he has willingly intervened and done so in generally a prompt and direct way. But here Jesus says something that we don't expect. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This sounds like a no. No, I'm not going to cast this demon out of your daughter. It is not right that I take what belongs to someone else and give it to you, dog. And the term there is diminutive. It's little dogs. It's like little dogs that hang out underneath the table of the household. It is a dismissive term. And it says, no, I'm not going to help you out here. You stand outside of the plan. The children need to eat, and if they eat, and if you eat first, they won't get their chance. This is what this image is painting to this woman. And so I bring these things out because I think we need to grapple with a moment what the condition of the Gentile is. As those who are not by birth of Israel, what should we have expected from the Lord? Well, are we not by birth also outside of God's plan? I mean, we think about the status of being a Gentile. It means that you're not a child of Abraham. You are out here far away. Is that not what Paul says when he says in Ephesians, you who were once far off were brought near? And to think of ourselves and realize that by birth, by expectation, many of us may be children of children of children of Christians, and yet our heritage is short compared to the people of Israel, that we have no reason to expect that God would have done anything for us. For our heritage, whether your heritage be in Scotland or in the Nordic countries or in England, you go back enough generations and what do you find? You find a bunch of pagan religions. You find a bunch of people bowing down to statues and images and crazy gods. Our heritage as Gentiles is not of God's plan, but rather outside God's plan. And I bring this up because I think there'd be some danger as being Christians, as being long established, that we forget what God has done in the coming of Christ Jesus. That before Christ came, every expectation was that we would be told, go away. You're outside of God's plan. This is what the Jewish people thought. This is even what Jesus is telling this woman. Go away. You're outside the plan. You're too far off. God's not ready to deal with you. And I say this because we need to not take our status as those who are saved, those who are brought into Christ's family, for granted. We should not take the fact that we get to be in Christ's church, that we get to raise our children in Christ's church, that we have parents and grandparents and maybe great-grandparents, however far back you know, who've been in the faith. These are not things we should take for granted, but we should recognize that God made a wondrous change in the coming of Christ Jesus to expand his plan magnificently. And that should also shape how we think of the people of Israel. You know, I've said it before, but I think we need to keep it in mind that our attitude towards the children of Abraham ought to be one of goodwill. They are, by birth, by genetics, the children. They were there first. And their turning away from Christ should make us weep and long for their return. There are, in certain moments in the church's history, too many of them, instances where Christ's people look at the Jewish people and despise them and hate them. And that is not appropriate for us. We recognize that though they are branches that have been taken off, yet they were once branches. And we should long to see them brought in. Our condition as not children of Abraham, being brought into the church, is one that is surprising and ought to give us wonder. What has God done? Because we are, by birth, much more like the Syrophoenician woman, far from God's plan, every expectation of being denied. But then why were we brought in? Why did we not stay far off? Let us note what this woman says next. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So this woman is not turned away by the no that Christ gives her. But yet she continues to hope. She continues to engage with him. Why? Well, the first reason is she sees the obvious clue. Christ is present in her region. Christ is not in a Jewish region, but in a Gentile region. Why would he be here if there was not something he could give to the Gentiles? Why, if the Jews were so hungry, does he have time to come out here and be ministering in a totally different region? She sees Christ's presence and says, if Christ is present here, there must be hope. I think next she notices that Christ doesn't say, go away, but he is engaged with her. He has argued with her. And so she chooses to listen to the argument Christ gives her and to argue back. What is she saying? Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She recognizes that when Christ uses the term little dogs with her, and when he talks about it not being right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, Jesus has actually brought her in the front door of the house of the Lord, as it were. Because where has he put her? He said, well, you're not a children, but you're in the dining room. You're not sitting at the table, but you're under the table. You have come into where I live. I am giving you a sense of status among what I am doing. You notice that? And she notices that. She says, well, you got me all the way to the table. So if you've gone to the bother of bringing me that far, well, there must be some table scraps you can give me. There must be just a little bit that you can feed me with. And what she is recognizing here is that when she is thinking about Jesus' table, she's not thinking of Jesus' table as a table where just a little bit of food is put out. There's just enough to barely stave off the hunger of the family. Rather, she is thinking of Christ's table and saying, wait a second, you are a good God. You would not starve your children. I suspect that your table is overflowing. That just as in a household that has plenty of food, right? We don't have a dog, but I've been in households with a dog. And my wife grew up with a dog. And I remember going to their house and we'd be eating dinner. And Abby, the dog, would kind of circle because she was hoping to get a little bit. And why did she know that she might get a little bit of the table scraps? Well, because Emily's mother is a good cook and puts out a large spread. And so we're not sitting there going, well, I got to get every last crumb lest I go hungry. But we're sitting there going, you know, what will one little piece of food hurt? There's more than enough here. When this woman looks at God's plan, looks at his grace, looks at what he is doing, she recognizes this is not a condition of scarcity, but a condition of abundance. There is more than is necessary. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. This reminds me of what the sons of Korah say in Psalm 84. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And these sons of Korah, these are Levites. These are men who were singers within the temple. They were not mere gatekeepers, the lowest of the low in the temple, but they had an important and prominent role. And yet as they reflect on the privilege of being in God's house, they say, if I can have just one day there, that is better than living 1,000 anywhere else. If I can be the lowest of the lowliest, a doorkeeper, the guy who sweeps up after everyone leaves, if I can just gain admittance to God's house, that is better than being in the tents of wickedness. It's better than being anywhere else. And that is what this woman has recognized. If I can just gain admittance to God's house, to be the lowliest member of the family. I mean, she has accepted for herself not just a condition of being a household slave in Christ's house, but rather the little dog underneath the table. With apologies to any of you who might like chihuahuas, it's this picture of the little chihuahuas running around underneath the table, licking up whatever is left. You hardly think of them, and when you do, it's, hey, get out from underneath my feet. I need my space. That's the condition she has accepted and then recognized that in that condition, there's sufficient for her need. Because God's table is not scarce, but overflowing. And I think there's a question we need to ask for ourselves, which is this. Have we learned the lesson of this woman? To recognize that if we can just gain admittance, even the lowliest spot in the company of God's people, within the outworking of his plan, that that will be enough for all of our need. I think very often we behave in ways that are contrary to that. We think that somehow we have to rise the ranks, we have to have something to prove to the Lord when our service to the church, as if that somehow makes us fitting and worthy. Or we are, in our sin, craving the attention and the affirmation of others, as if we need that in order to be sufficient to get what we need from Christ. Or we think that we have to have something to show from our performance in this life, in the church, to somehow get Christ to look at us, to pay attention, and to give us what we need. And yet the testimony of this woman is, Christ has brought you into his family. I mean, we confess as Christians, we are not brought in as the little dogs. We are brought in as the adopted children with equal status as the born children. Is it enough for you that God has brought you into his house? That he sits you down day by day and feeds you with all that you need? Has written you into his inheritance so that what belongs to him, you are certain, will one day belong to you? Indeed, the certainty is such that even though you don't enjoy it today, it might as well be yours today. Is that enough? I've been listening once again to Jeremiah Burroughs' great work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. If you've not read it, you need to read it. I have two on my shelf. I will gladly give them to you. But he makes this point over and over again that if we really understand what Christ has given us in salvation, if we understand the inheritance that is to come to us in heaven, if we understand even the peace and the fellowship of the Lord that we have today, that is what will make us content in this life. Because we will see on the one hand that no matter what happens in this life, what I really need, I can't lose. I already have it and it is guaranteed by the blood of Christ himself. On the other hand, I see that there is nothing in this life that can actually give me what I need and want. You know, as a sinner, what is my great need? What have I lost? I have lost right standing before the Lord. As a sinner, I have lost the right to live with him. I have lost fellowship with him. I have lost the enjoyment of his blessing. And yet in Christ, I have gained the first fruits of that. And I walk today longing for the fullness of it that will come in heaven. And so I see that this world, with all of the things that it offers, in no way can satisfy that desire. But only at Christ's table can that desire be satisfied. And that is a lesson we need to learn and learn and learn again and remember again. That there is nothing you can pursue in this world that will really give you what you need. But that if you are in Christ, if you've already been brought into his table, you already have all that you need. And you have the certainty of receiving abundantly more. And that's where I want to go finally, is that certainty. I just want you to see how much this woman actually gains from Jesus. Those last two verses. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. What does this woman gain in this interaction? Well, first, she gets her daughter back. Imagine that she's been living for some period of time, we don't know how long, and her daughter is under the power of an unclean spirit. Her daughter has been living tormented by the powers of Satan and his wickedness. And in this short encounter, this woman gains her daughter back to her. But take this a step further. What would it mean to have a child who is possessed by a demon, who is under the control of Satan and his servants? We mean that your whole household is suffering under this. You can just see how, I mean, we saw how the man in the tombs behaved, the man had the legion of demons, how they could not control him. You know, we don't know exactly what this daughter suffered, what it looked like, but I am certain that it had a profound effect on this woman's household. That in a very real sense, through that daughter, Satan was exerting great power over an entire family. And so not only does this woman get her daughter back, but she gets her household out from under the thumb of the dominion of darkness. She gets her household free from Satan. Notice also she gains Jesus' commendation. For the statement, "You may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." This is a commendation of her faith, and in particular, her ability to grapple with what Christ said and see the promise in it, see the offered blessing in it. He is commending her for her faith. And note, she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Would note here that we see Christ dealing with a Gentile family under the same covenantal principle that he deals with the children of Israel. Is it for the daughter's faith that she is saved from the demon? Does she receive the privileges of the covenant because she did something? No. God is blessing the child through the parent. God is bringing the administration of the covenant of grace to the entire household through the faith of the one woman. He is establishing here and beginning to work that way, that just as he will work covenantally down the line in families, as he has done that with Israel, he is going to do that with the Gentiles, so that we have the same principle working in our families as worked in Israel, where we are allowed to baptize our children, say, "You are brought into the household of God. We are going to offer to you the promises of Christ day after day after day. We are going to teach you to behave as children of the Lord day after day after day, because you have been given a seat at his table just as I have been." And so, while in one sense it seems like this woman gains just one thing from the Lord, we should recognize that in gaining that one thing from the Lord, we are seeing evidence of her gaining many other things, in particular, the releasing of her and her family from the power of Satan into the dominion of Christ Jesus. So there are really only two things I really want you to walk away with this morning. And the first is just remember the least position in Christ's kingdom. To be the animal that no one thinks about, that makes it close to the table, that is enough. If Christ brings you into his family, if you are joined to him, you have all you need. But there's a second thing, I think, there's a second reason I think this text is in here. Because we must remember the challenge that faced the early church. What is that challenge? Well, in the early church, you had a Jewish church and you had a Gentile church, did you not? And we read about that split, the tensions between those groups. Because, and one of the dynamics you see there is the children of Israel, the Jewish people who had come to Christ, did have a sense that they were losing something as all these Gentiles came in. They were losing a sense of their own Jewish identity. They were losing a sense of their own specialness, of their own heritage. There was a lot of struggle and contention. How do we make these two bodies one people when we, who have always been part of God's plan, are all of a sudden being displaced by all these newcomers? And you sense that tension throughout the epistles. Paul and Peter are constantly dealing with it as they address God's people, because it is hard. And I bring this up because we should note that the bringing in of those who are outside, the functional equivalent of the Gentiles today, those who are not members of the church, can be very hard. You know, we are not a large congregation. You can imagine, just let's play a mental game here. Imagine all of a sudden that two or three family units start attending who are just from the community, who never knew Christ before. Imagine how that would change the culture and the experience of that congregation. I will tell you this. It would be difficult. My time, the way I use my time and how much time I have for you or someone else is going to change because I'm engaged in training up new people who are very needy because they're new to the faith. You're going to be asked to become more mature in your ability to lead and gather and care for people who are new to the faith. You're going to see some of the culture of your church change in ways that you may not be comfortable. Where you sit in the society of the church might change. I bring these up to acknowledge this thing that I don't think we like to acknowledge, but is true, which is that bringing new people into a congregation is hard. And we should acknowledge that and admit it. And so we have to approach that work with an important understanding, which is that Christ's table is not like cake, where there's only so many slices, and once the slices are gone, it's gone. But rather, you should imagine Christ's table, I'll imagine it this way, as a golden corral. Maybe you've been to a golden corral, right? You walk in, and there's this buffet, and if it's a well-managed place, you walk in, and it's just tray after tray after tray after tray of food. Every kind of food. There's meats, there's sides, there's veggies, there's fruits, there's sweets, anything you can imagine. And once you walk in there, if you leave hungry, that's on you. Because there is more food than you can imagine. That is far more what God's grace and plan is like. That there is way more available than, frankly, we can even in our sinful condition consume or appreciate or use. You know, I promise you that if I could get the food they throw away from a golden corral, I could feed my family well for the rest of forever, right? Because that's the nature of what their table is like. It is overflowing. Christ's plan and Christ's work and his grace to us and his grace offered to the world is that way. It will not run out, even though it may feel like it is sometimes. It may feel like we're giving up a lot. There is more there than you are even able to consume. And he will care for you, and he will make sure there is enough, both for the children and even the little dogs. So that we need not look at the church and the kingdom as something that is, well, if he gets it, I don't get it. But as a situation where there is more and more than enough to spare. And that's an important thing to keep in mind when we do face difficulties as a congregation. That we don't have to struggle and fight over the manifestations of Christ's grace. But that he has given enough for each one of us. And that even if that means that you find yourself in your status a little lower one day, that you still have more than enough. Or if you watch others leapfrog you in ability and in work and in service and in recognition, you still have more than enough. We must approach the gospel with the sense that Christ's table is full, not empty. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this truth, that you are not stingy in the way you provide for your people, for your church, the way you have extended grace to the world, that there is more than enough. I pray that we would take great confidence in your sufficiency, in your abundance. The first, we would not be fearful, but be comforted, knowing that you will not run out for us. The second, that you would make us eager then to share what you have given to us with others, knowing that the table is full, it bends with the weight upon it. There's plenty for others. I pray that in all ways you would teach us to trust you and your provision. We lift this up in your name, in Christ's name. Amen.